In our sermon text reading, we continue through Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human traditions and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would make it very clear to us, and as we look into it, that we would see Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that we would be reminded of the great blessings we have that you give us by your gracious hand, by nature of the covenant into which you have placed us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you were to summarize in one word the overall message of our modern Western culture, what word would you pick? For me, a word that comes to mind is performance. We live in a world of performance-driven lifestyles. I mean, it comes up in our work, in our entertainment, in our home life, in our jobs, and many times it even comes up in our faith. Be the better you. That seems to be the motto of the world that we live in. And let's face it, it can be pretty exhausting trying to be the better you, especially when we're constantly being compared to impossible standards that seem to always be changing. Now, don't get me wrong, improving ourselves isn't a bad thing. I mean, exercising more, eating healthier, growing our minds through our education, setting goals in work, those are all good things. Remember when I first started road cycling, I used to think that 5 miles was a really long ride and exhausting, and now that's just a warm-up to me. And I'm always trying to set new personal goals. You know, the idea is you got to get faster and go further. That's what you want to do. And that's been good because it improves my health. So wanting to be better in our lives can be a good thing. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, self-betterment, that is trying to make ourselves better through our own efforts, is not only exhausting, but it's a futile effort. Yet, be the better you has become the mantra for many Christian churches and for many believers. When you go into a Christian bookstore and it seems book upon book is a message of self-improvement, 5 easy steps to become a better Christian, and that you really don't reach spiritual maturity until you have given more, served until you've burnt out, gone on more mission trips, and prayed as hard as you possibly can. And after all of that, if you've done all that, maybe then God will be pleased with your efforts and you'll reach that level of mature Christian. But here's a problem with that. The gospel doesn't call us to self-betterment. It calls us to be broken. The Apostle Paul shows us here in Colossians that performance-driven spirituality isn't the religion we need. It's not the religion that comes from God. It's not the gospel. Rather, it's the religion of the world. And here in our text this morning, Paul continues to warn this Colossian church of this dangerous teaching that was infiltrating their faith, and his warnings serve as a wake-up call for all Christians to examine our hearts to see what is the source of our spirituality and what are we relying when it comes to seeing real growth in our Christian lives. So let's consider this text and first see the Colossian problem. What exactly were they dealing with? Because here we get the clearest description in all of the book of Colossians of what this Colossian heresy really was. However, even as we look into this and see this description and see what was actually being promoted in that Colossian church, it's really difficult to actually put a precise label on it. I mean, some scholars have suggested that what we see here is the teaching of the Judaizers. We've seen them before in the New Testament. Paul writes the book of Galatians to confront the error of the Judaizers. And of course, they insisted that Christ was the starting point of one's salvation. But then one must go on from there by keeping the Old Testament law to improve your faith. And certainly we see elements of that mentioned here in Colossians 2. Others have suggested that this error in Colossians 2 that they were struggling with was an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was the idea that a person must attain a higher mind to rise above the evil of the world. And it was marked by an emphasis on the material world being inherently evil and the inner self being good and righteous. Therefore, you need to rid yourself as much as possible from the vestiges of material life to attain a higher spiritual plane. And so you do that by imposing rules, commandments upon yourself. And certainly, we see that idea hinted at as well here. However, other biblical scholars have suggested that the Colossian problem was a mystic religion, a pagan religion, based on old Greek pantheistic practices. And certainly we can see that reflected as well. So what the likely nature of this Colossian heresy was a syncretism between all those elements coming together and being painted with Christian colors. And so what you end up with then is a false gospel that weakens the effectiveness of Christ's cross, causes confusion, and robs them of their hope. And there are three main elements to this Colossian problem that arise as we look at this text. The first is legalism. We see that in verse 16. Paul again says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Paul's warning here is to not let anyone critically judge you, passing a verdict of condemnation, suggesting that you are not a good Christian because you failed to keep the law like they are keeping the law. And the basis of this warning of his goes back to what we saw earlier in chapter 2, what we considered last week, and that is that in Christ we are complete. We are made alive. We are given a new life. Our sins are forgiven. The debt has been canceled as Christ nailed that to the cross, and we have victory in Jesus. Therefore, he says, don't let anyone judge you. Legalism claims that that victory on the cross that Christ won for his people wasn't complete, that the debt of sin wasn't totally canceled. Therefore, to make up for the difference, you need to now keep the law in order to perfect your own righteousness before God. What he mentions here seems to hint at the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And those ceremonial laws were given to separate the people of Israel from the pagan nations around them. And these laws were related to things like cleanliness, how you prepared food, what kind of food you ate, also how they worshipped on the Sabbath, how festivals were to be conducted. And these ceremonial laws that we see in the Old Testament, they were given for two reasons. One, they exposed Israel's inability to actually keep the law, and thus they actually needed a Messiah. Right? They tried to keep those ceremonial laws. And as we read the history of Israel, they could not do it. It exposed their sinfulness. But the second thing those ceremonial laws did is they pointed to that Messiah, to that Savior who would save them. And that's why we read in verse 17 that these laws are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the purpose of those ancient ceremonies wasn't to justify the people of God before God, rather to bring to mind the promised justification that would be theirs and come to fulfillment in Christ. And that's why legalism in any form is absurd. I mean, if I were to take my family on a vacation, let's say to see Mount Rushmore, and as we're sitting there marveling at the wonder and beauty of the landscape and the mountain and the sculpture that is there, if I say to them, hey, yeah, the mountain is fantastic, but look at the shadow that thing casts. It's huge. Here, guys, stand in the shadow, and let me get a picture of you standing in the shadow. And then I post that on Facebook. You'd say, well, that's crazy. You weren't there to see the shadow of Mount Rushmore. You were there to see Mount Rushmore, the thing that shadow pointed towards. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The law prefigured and pointed to Christ, but it was not Christ. It could not save them, because they could not keep it. And so to get lost in a cycle of trying to keep the law, thinking that it creates righteousness in my heart where no righteousness can flourish and grow apart from the work of God, is pointless. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you based on the shadow when you have your righteousness in the substance. So legalism. The second thing we see that marks this Colossian heresy is asceticism. Paul warns the Colossians that they should not let anyone disqualify them by insisting on asceticism. So what is asceticism then? It's an insistence upon outward actions of the person rather than focusing on the inward motives of the heart in terms of how one worships God and how one lives their life. Asceticism is marked by false humility. It insists upon self-abasement, self-denial, but ironically, all of that comes through a puffed-up mind, Paul says. I mean, this was the error of the Pharisees that Jesus exposes many times throughout the Gospels. One of those instances is in his parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember that? There in the temple is a Pharisee as he is praying, as well as the tax collector. And the tax collector, of course, prays to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee prays, and his prayer is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And he says, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. See, the Pharisee was doing exactly what Paul was warning here. He was disqualifying the tax collector's prayer and boasting in his own outward display of religious practices. We understand the term disqualify. I mean, it's a sporting term. It has to do with taking away a victory that was already gained or removing points that were already scored, taking you out of the competition. So the warning here is to not let others discourage you by throwing penalty flags on the field of your faith because you didn't run the play exactly like the way they said it should be run. Religious experience is not a replacement for the grace of the gospel. Yet throughout church history, we see the error of elevating aesthetic practices of our faith over the inward work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. There's been no small share of preachers and leaders, denominations, authors, theologians that pander a form of personal piety as the badge of true faith, but when that piety turns into judging others, it ceases to be piety and reveals itself to be pride. The third thing that we see in this Colossian problem was mysticism. We see that in the language in the latter part of verse 18, where Paul describes that these teachers are insisting on the worship of angels and being puffed up with visions, going on in details about these visions that they have. The emphasis then here is on achieving this higher spiritual plane. Angelic power is elevated in praise, which misses the very role of angels. The purpose for which they were created was to glorify God as his appointed servants, not to receive praise and worship from men. Then also they focus on these visions that replace the sufficiency of the Word of God. So that's the Colossian error: legalism, asceticism, and mysticism all wrapped together. And again, it sounds familiar to us as modern Christians because we've seen elements of this. We can relate to it. We understand what this problem was. I mean, we may not have experienced anything exactly like it, but we've certainly encountered a version of Christianity that is similar. And the reason that this kind of philosophy appears through all church history has to do with its source and its appeal. You see, each of us have wired into us a sense that we must do something to fix our problems. Now, from some perspectives, that's actually a good thing. We want to be problem solvers. Also, it means that we acknowledge that as humans, we are broken. We've got problems that need to be fixed. But there's another perspective where this becomes an issue. Because, you see, the Bible teaches us we are so broken, we cannot fix ourselves. And that leads us to the heart of the issue that Paul is dealing with here. It's a matter of false spirituality versus true spirituality. And what determines if spirituality is true or false is its source. See, false spirituality says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. Whereas true spirituality, Paul tells us, holds tight to Christ, is knit together into his body, the church, and finds its spiritual nourishment and growth in him, which is a gift from God. So in other words, true spirituality is not self-denial, rather it is dying to self in Christ. So I don't say I'll give up things in order to deepen my relationship with God. Rather, I say I am a sinner, and my sin must be put to death in Christ. And by his grace, I can do that through faith and have a relationship with the Father. And here's why false spirituality never works. Its source is powerless to affect any real area of my life that needs to be changed. I mean, it's possible to clean up the outside, but it cannot deal with the corrupt nature of a fallen human heart. And notice how Paul describes the source of this false spirituality. He makes two statements about it. The first we see in verse 18. He says that this legalism, asceticism, mysticism, all come from a sensuous mind. That is to literally say a mind of the flesh. It's the place of beliefs, feelings, values, and dispositions that are crafted by the desires of the old sinful nature rather than the regenerated life of the Spirit. Later in Colossians chapter 3, we'll see some of those beliefs and feelings and values and dispositions as they are listed for us, where Paul says, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Also in his letter to the Romans, Paul speaks of the mind of the flesh as he writes in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So nothing good comes from this sensuous mind. Therefore, why would we assume that any claim to spirituality flowing from it would be sufficient to overcome the corruption of the human heart? It's like trying to fix a problem with the problem itself. I mean, if your radiator is rusted out and your car is overheating, you don't drill more holes into it to try to fix it. It's foolish. It's not going to work. You need to replace the radiator with a new radiator. And that's what we find in Christ. A new way of life, of faith in Him. The second thing we see here that describes this false spirituality, or the source of this false spirituality, rather, is again this phrase, the elemental spirits of the world. And we saw that last week. We talked about it in some detail. It's, of course, the basic elementary principles that are the default of one's worldview apart from Christ. So another way to think about it is worldliness. And that's rather ironic, because oftentimes when there are those that will boast in their humility, their legalism, their higher Christian life, their mystic experience that we see here in Colossians, when they boast in that, what they will often do as they attempt to judge and to condemn other Christians is they'll say, "Well, you're just worldly. You're worldly. You're not a mature Christian yet." When we look here, especially in verses 20 and 21, he shows us that to insist upon this legalism and this asceticism, this demanding of rules and regulations, don't eat, don't handle, don't touch, all of that, he says, is worldly. It comes from human regulations that are built upon these elementary principles of the world. And so like the sensuous mind, the elementary principles of the world, they're not a sufficient guide for life. They can't adequately solve our most basic problem of sin and meet our most basic need of salvation. And that's why when we come to verse 23, Paul tells us that these indeed have an appearance of wisdom, all these regulations and rules. They look wise in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value, zero value, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. False spirituality, with its pious-appearing rules, focus on the outward life, and claim to a higher Christian life, seems pretty good. It looks good. But it never stops the indulgence, the heart of flesh, the root of our problem. So instead, what it builds is self-made religion, as opposed to true religion of the heart, which is faith in the gospel. Instead of a humble change that flows from inward transformation brought about by the grace of God through the Spirit working in, it simply cleans up the outside person while the interior remains dead. Instead of creating freedom to enjoy the good gifts of our loving Father in accordance to His will, it brings severity, harshness to our body, which leads to discouragement and frustration and a loss of joy. So that's the false spirituality. That's its source and its fruit. But what is true spirituality? Again, it's dying to self in Christ, as we note here in verse 20. And so what does it mean then to die in Christ? Well, it has to do with putting to death our old sinful nature in Christ by acknowledging in faith that that old sinful nature can never do anything good for us. And so it's complete trust in the work of Christ to improve us, rather than our own performance. By dying to self in Christ through faith, all the old ways of trying to attain spirituality are abrogated, and we enter into a whole new way of life. No longer must you be burdened by self-improvement efforts that will fail you. No longer must you be burdened by guilt of your own failure. But in Jesus, you find true spirituality that destroys that indulgence of the flesh, that old heart nature. Because in him, all of that old nature is forgiven. So there's three implications in closing that we get from this. True spirituality is dying to self in Christ rather than self-denial. So that means this. Number one, don't let anyone judge your standing before God based on how well you keep the law, because you are already judged in Christ to be righteous. And when I say anyone, that means ourselves as well. We can be our harshest critic. Remember that as a believer, you are justified by Christ, declared righteous by God in him. And by all means, glorify God by honoring his word through obedience. But when you fail, don't try to improve that problem yourself. Flee to the gospel. Confess your sin and rejoice in the forgiveness you receive. Richard Sibbes, Puritan author of The Bruised Reed, wrote this: "What is the gospel itself but a merciful moderation in which Christ's obedience is esteemed as ours, and our sins laid upon him, wherein God, from being a judge, becomes our Father, pardoning our sins and accepting our obedience, though feeble and blemished. We are now brought into heaven under the covenant of grace by way of love and mercy." Secondly, don't let anyone condemn you for your faith in Christ alone, because in him there is no condemnation. Guilt has been defeated in the cross. And if your life is hid in Christ, there's no reason to feel shame and guilt. So we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of that, because our own hearts want to condemn us. We feel the crushing reality of our own failure and our own sin, and that leads us into despair. But it is in those moments that you must preach to yourself the gospel of Jesus Christ and call to remembrance the reality of your salvation, that in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. You are accepted by the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And finally, the third implication: don't try to kill sin in your own life by your own efforts to change yourself. It's not going to work. Rather, kill that sin by dying to yourself in Christ. There's always a tendency to try to turn within ourselves when we struggle with our own sinful nature and battle it. Every Christian feels the weight of that struggle. And we read what Paul said back in Romans, that he doesn't do the things he desires to do, and the things he doesn't want to do, those are the very things he does. But we can look to a Savior and remember that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And that's how you fight sin in your life, coming back to the gospel. We see that mercy portrayed in verse 19, where Paul again reminds us that Jesus is our head, as we are part of his body, and we hold to him. That language there intentionally is a contrast with the false spirituality of the legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. Now, false spirituality will drain you of life. In Christ, you are nourished and knit together. Now, it's interesting to note, I'm sure you've seen this as we've gone through Colossians, that this theme that Christ is our head and we as the church are his body comes up again and again and again. And why is that? Well, the reason is this. It's because all these gospel truths that we see here in Colossians that defeat the false spirituality that we struggle with, all of those gospel truths are effectively communicated within the community of Christ, within his church. See, God has knit us together in Christ because together, under him as the great shepherd of our souls, we can stand firm against every false gospel that wants to rob us of our joy. Together, through our love, through our admonishment of one another, our life together, we encounter God's effectual means of helping us to hold tightly to this faith when we are tempted to leave it behind. You see, sometimes I get discouraged. Sometimes I still feel I need to fight sin in my life through my own efforts. Just work harder. Create some more rules, more disciplines, more regulations. But when I actively participate in the Christ-centered life of this community of faith, I'm reminded that in Jesus, I'm forever forgiven. In Jesus, I can leave behind every sin. In Christ, there is freedom from all this world throws at me. And so I need to be knit together into this body of Christ, because it is there that I grow with a growth that is from God. I need to hear you sing out to God your thanksgiving and your blessings of the salvation he gives you. I need to hear and confess with you your sins. I need to see you receive forgiveness of sin in the gospel, even as I receive it. I need to see you in faith take the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in his spiritual presence, because I need to be reminded of that as well. You see, when we do all that, when we do the life of the church together, we will stand firm in our faith. We will overcome every lie that comes from without and every lie of our own heart that wants to condemn us and disqualify us. True spirituality isn't self-denial, but it's dying to self in Christ and being raised to life anew, built into his body, and we experience that within that body. So let us love one another. Let us remind one another of the grace of the gospel and enjoy the glory of our God together. For here, we are not judged based on our imperfect attempts to keep the law. We're not condemned by those who boast in false humility and endless regulations. But here we stand justified together for all eternity as the people of God. That's true spirituality. And that's what we need. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that even though we are tempted to so often improve our lives through our own efforts, that you remind us continually that in Christ we have everything we need. All is forgiven. And so help us, Father, to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. Help us to encourage one another in our lives to live by faith. And Father, as we look to serve you and glorify you through your word, may we not be discouraged when we fail, but come to you in faith and repentance and press on, knowing that we are not condemned, but we stand before you as your justified people forever. In Christ's name, amen. Now,